So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, hear the word of the Lord. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, for the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Children ask their parents, players ask their coaches, students ask their teachers, "How did you do that? How did you do that?" Children see parents do something that seems magical or impossible, and they say, "How did you do that?" They want to know how it's done. Or teachers do something, and the students are amazed. Maybe it's a math problem, and they figure it out. And the students, if they're interested in the problem, they say, how did you do that? How did you make that happen?" Or coaches, they demonstrate how to shoot a free throw, or how to shoot a three-pointer, or how to kick the ball in the goal, whatever it might be, and the students are amazed, the players, and say, "How did you do that? It looks so easy." And in Luke, we have something that there's an emphasis. We've seen a number of emphases in Luke. There's the emphasis on the Holy Spirit that we'll see today. There's the emphasis on women that we'll see through a number of these stories. There's the emphasis on the downtrodden and the reversal of bringing the mighty down and bringing the lowly up. And there's also an emphasis on prayer, and specifically on Jesus praying. There are some details about Jesus praying in the Gospel of Luke that we don't find in other places. For example, when he was being baptized, it says when he was praying. And so we find Jesus often praying, getting alone to pray. And so it's not surprising that here in chapter 11, what do we find Jesus doing? We find him praying. And it says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him," basically, "How did you do that?" So he observed Jesus praying, and he wanted to know how to do it like Jesus was doing it. And that was a common thing. He says John the Baptist, he taught his disciples to pray, and it looks like that spiritual leaders would teach their disciples, among other things, how to pray. And this may have been a new disciple. It may have been a disciple who wasn't there during the Sermon on the Mount, because you may know that in Matthew, the version in Matthew, which we already prayed here, it's a longer version in Matthew, that was seemingly early in Jesus' ministry, and many, many heard that instruction. Well, this may have been a new disciple who didn't hear that instruction. He said, how should I pray? Teach me how to pray. And so what we have, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, we have a model prayer, and it's a prayer that we've prayed already in another version, and it's one that's very familiar. And then we have some kind of humorous, outrageous scenarios that are designed to motivate us to pray. So Jesus told his disciples here, when you pray, verse 2, when you pray, say this. So he gave them words to say. Now in the longer version in Matthew, Jesus told them to pray like this. So here he says, say this. And in Matthew it says, pray like this. There is a useless debate among Christians about whether we should say these exact words or whether this should just sort of be a guide for us to know how to pray. And what's the answer to that? Yes, of course. You can say these words. We do this almost every Sunday here. We say the words that he told us to say, but they're also a model for us. They cover large areas, and so we don't simply repeat them. And in fact, Jesus said, don't just repeat words. That's what the pagans do. Don't just say words after words after words. It's not like that. You can say these words with profit, and you can also use these concepts to inform your prayers. Now, this is a shorter version. There are only five petitions in this version, and the first two are in the passive voice. The passive voice, which is indirect, it says, Father, hallowed be your name. It doesn't say who should do it. It's general. It's not specific. May your name be hallowed. And the second one, may your kingdom come. It's not a direct request. It's just may this happen in the passive voice. And then the last three are direct requests to God, saying, God, give us, forgive us, etc. Now, the first petition, we're going to look at these five petitions. The first petition asks that God's name be regarded as holy. This is one of those sections of Scripture that is so traditional that we tend to hold on to language that is in the older versions like the King James. And so we hold on in our modern versions to language like hallowed, which is not a word that we use much, but it refers to the setting aside of God's name, the regarding of God's name as holy. And God's name is God. It is that by which he makes himself known. So it's saying, God, may you be regarded as holy in your world. May you be glorified. We could say it that way. May you be glorified in your world. And how does God make his holiness known? How is he regarded as holy? Well, God glorifies himself through his works. And what are his works? His works are basically his creation of all things. And God glorifies himself in all that he has made. And then there are his works of providence, which is his sustaining of all things that he has made. So the works of creation and the works of providence. And in that work of providence, the greatest work is the work of redemption. And so we can think that God glorifies himself by his own works. And so this vague prayer, may your name be glorified, we're saying, Lord, may your works be recognized in this world, your works of creation, your works of providence, your works of redemption in Jesus Christ, may they be recognized in this world so that you might be regarded as holy. But at the same time, we glorify God through our works. Jesus said, let your light, Matthew chapter 5, that Sermon on the Mount I mentioned, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so in this petition, we're asking God to do something, but this general language of this passive voice leaves it indeterminate. Who should be glorifying God? Who should be setting his name aside as holy? Well, God should do that. And we should do that. So how is God glorified in the earth? Well, through people like us, believers who let our light shine that he might be glorified and recognized as holy. And so what we find in this prayer and in prayer in general, that prayer is asking God to do things, but it's also a call to action for us. And we'll see that throughout this prayer. The second petition is related to the first. And that is that his kingdom would come. And this is an interesting petition because we have heard Jesus announce a number of times that his kingdom had come because he's the king. He had brought his kingdom into the world and he was bringing people under his reign. So his kingdom was there. And yet he says to his disciples, you should pray, your kingdom come. So once again, which is it? Has the kingdom come in the time of Jesus, or is it coming? And you know the answer is? Yes. Okay, yes. And this shows where we are in redemptive history. The kingdom of God has broken into our world. The king has come. He is reigning, and he has all authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming because you see that there is still a conflict of kingdoms going on in this world that will one day be put to an end when his kingdom will be consummated and complete. And so in this interim time, what should we pray? Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom has come and that you have brought us into your kingdom, that it is here, that you are ruling and reigning. And Lord, may your kingdom come. May it come. Well, once again, this prayer, this passive voice prayer, may it come. Well, who's going to bring it? Obviously, God brought it. God will bring it. God is bringing it. And we will too. We will too. You remember, was it last week, 2 weeks ago, we saw that he sent out the 72 in chapter 10, the chapter before this. He told them, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he sent his disciples out to declare the kingdom of God. And here he says, pray for the kingdom of God. What are the two main things we can do if we really want the kingdom of God to grow in our world? What are the two main things we can do? We can preach and we can pray. Those are the two main things we can do. And in addition to that, we already saw the other, we can live lives as Christians that glorify God so that they see God in us and the kingdom in us. So that's the second petition. The third petition now gets more direct and more kind of earthy, down to earth, and it is that God would provide bread. Verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. And that's traditional language, but it's a difficult thing to translate that word daily, because the word daily doesn't appear in any literature before it shows up here in the Gospels. Well, at least literature that we have access to. Maybe there are books that were lost that use this word. And so it's a new word in as far as we know. And so it's hard to figure out because there aren't other people using the word to tell us what it means. But it looks like it means something like essential or necessary or sustaining. So what is the petition here? The petition is that God would give us the bread that we need and that he would do it every day. Our translation kind of has it redundant. Give us each day our daily bread. I think probably it's saying, give us each day our necessary bread, the bread we need for today. Now, because of where God has placed us in history and geographically, this petition is probably one that is most foreign to us. There may have been times in our lives when we were wondering where our next meal came from, but living in the country that we live in, we generally have food for today or the means to acquire it. And probably we have food for tomorrow, and in most cases we have food for next week or the means to acquire it. Now, like I say, there may have been times in our lives when things were really tight, but probably at least most of us have not worried about starving to death. And so this petition, this urgent petition, Lord, give us what we need today to be able to survive. If you've ever been in that kind of a situation, and maybe some of you have, this prayer is very real and urgent. It was real and urgent for you. And we should remember that for many believers around the world, this prayer is very real and very urgent. They need every day for God to provide the necessary sustenance of that day. Well, even if our pantries are fairly well stocked, what can this prayer do for us? Well, it reminds us to depend on God for our daily needs. Because even if our pantries are pretty well stocked, as we've seen with natural disasters around the world, our pantry may not be there tomorrow. Even if our jobs are prosperous jobs, our job may not be there tomorrow. Or even if our strength is sufficient to provide for our needs, our strength and health may not be there tomorrow. So this is a good reminder as we pray this prayer that we really do, even if it doesn't feel like it, in whatever abundance we might be enjoying, we really do depend on God for our daily needs. The other thing is it should remind us of our brothers and sisters who do really urgently need their daily bread. And it should be a call to pray for them. And once again, prayer is a call to action as well. Is there some way in which we can help our brothers and sisters in their need for daily bread? The fourth petition, in verse 3, is forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And the verb here for forgive is to release, to set us free, release us from our sins, for we ourselves release everyone who owes us. Now, this petition assumes that Christians will continue to sin at some level. It's built into the prayer here. It assumes that Christians will sin, not like we did before, but Christians will continue to struggle with sin. And it also provides a reason for God to forgive us for our sins. And it says, forgive us for our sins, and then it gives a reason. Because, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, it's interesting, the injection here of financial language to describe sin. It describes sin as indebtedness. And what we're asking is that God would wipe out our sins, it used the word sins, because we wipe out others' indebtedness to us. Now, how many people grew up asking God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? That's in Matthew, the version of Matthew, the word is debt and debtors, but in the 1526 version of the translation of the Bible into English, the Tyndale version, it had trespasses. And that made its way into the Anglican Book of Prayer, and that was widely disseminated. And so in Roman Catholic and in Anglican and Methodist traditions, they are trespassors needing forgiveness for their trespasses rather than debtors that need forgiven for their debts. But then in the King James in 1611, debts was used, and so that's the debts came back in. But debt is the word in Matthew, and debt is one of the words here. One word is sin, the other is debtors, or those who are indebted to us. Now, what's the idea with this idea of debt? Well, debt is an obligation, something we owe, something we're obligated. And when debts are wiped out or forgiven, somebody pays the price for it. Somebody pays the price for it. You can't just wipe out debts without somebody taking the financial hit. And if the creditor wipes out the debt for the debtor, the creditor takes the hit and pays the cost. And the idea is this: Jesus paid the cost. We sang that today. Jesus paid the cost so that our debts could be wiped off the books. Our sins could be released. We could be set free from those and no longer on the hook for those, no longer obligated to suffer the consequences of them. And therefore, we are the kind of people who pay the cost of wiping out others' indebtedness to us. So it starts with Jesus, his work, his forgiveness, but then it transforms the kind of people we are. And when we become the kind of people who release others, their obligations against us, then it's a reason for praying that God would forgive our sins. You see, this is a reason here. Lord, forgive us our sins because we are the kind of people who release other people from their indebtedness to us. Now, this is probably one of the hardest things that humans do because it is so very costly. And the greater the sin, the greater the debt, the harder it is to release. The harder it is to release. But it is, of course, the very thing Jesus did for us. And so if we are overwhelmed with how great we've been sinned against, then that should remind us of how great we have sinned against our God. And having been reminded of that, receiving forgiveness from God, then that there's the motivation then to release others from their indebtedness to us. so that we might be able to pray this prayer and say, Lord, forgive us our sins because we're releasing everyone who is indebted to us. And the fifth petition asks that God not lead us into trial or testing or temptation. And this is an interesting combination, the fourth petition and the fifth petition. The fourth petition recognizes that we continue to sin. The fifth petition says, but we don't want to. We want to do so less and less. And Lord, don't put us in situations in which we're not able to resist. Now, this request implies that God could lead us into trial. And in fact, we have an example of that in the gospel. In Luke chapter 4, it says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out in the wilderness to be what? To be tried, to be tempted. So it assumes that God could do that, but we're saying, God, don't do that. Jesus passed the trial, but I'm not sure that I will. And so it's saying, Lord, prevent me from being in a situation in which I might be overwhelmed by the temptation to sin. This request is a good reminder that the best way to avoid sinning is by avoiding occasions for sin in the first place. And it's a reminder to strive to avoid those situations in the first place. If we avoid the situation, the temptation, then we will avoid the opportunity, we'll cut off the opportunity to sin. Now that's what we call the Lord's Prayer, these five petitions, three of them for God's, or two of them for God's glory and kingdom, three of them for our needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs, and then there are these outrageous scenarios that are motivations or reasons to pray. And he used these two outrageous examples, and you see in verse 5 and in verse 11, he started them the same way. He said, which of you? And then verse 11, which father among you? So same kind of question. And the answer to both of these, he's assuming the answer to both of these questions is no one. No one is going to face this kind of a situation. That's why they're outrageous. These things simply will not happen. Now, what he's doing here is he's arguing from what even an inconvenienced friend will do and not do, and what a father who is sinful will do and not do. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, even if an inconvenienced friend will act this way from base motives, even if a father who is sinful will act in this way, how much more will God respond to us when we pray? So the inconvenienced friend. This is a complicated one. And there's a question that goes from verse 5 to the end of verse 7. And the question is, which of you will face this kind of scenario? And the answer is no one. No one will face this kind of scenario. And the scenario is this. There is friend A who is surprised by a guest who shows up at night and his pantry's bare. And so he needs to provide hospitality to his surprise guest. So friend A goes to friend B and he says, lend me three loaves of bread, so that these are small loaves, three biscuits or whatever, to give him a simple meal to this surprise guest. And Jesus is saying, it's inconceivable that friend B would say, nah, I'm already tucked in bed, the door's closed, my kids are with me, I don't want to get up. It's inconceivable that that would happen. Why? Why is that inconceivable? Well, there's one motivation, and that is, he's a friend. He's a friend. And a friend will help a friend show proper hospitality to his surprise guest. But even if his friendship is not sufficient, even if his friendship will not motivate him to get up, any friend will get up because of, and here we run into a problem of translation and interpretation. He will get up because of his, our version says, his impudence, Or it could be translated his persistence. The word is always negative in other places. Something like shamelessness. Now here's the problem of translation and of interpretation. Whose shamelessness? Whose impudence? The impudence of friend A or the impudence of friend B? And there are interpreters that defend each of these. And it's hard for it doesn't quite fit in either one of them. Is it the impudence of the friend A in going and asking? That's really not an impudent act in that culture. Is it the impudence of friend B? It's kind of hard to figure out how getting up and helping his friend is impudent. So it's a difficult word to know how to translate. But the point is, in either of those interpretations, the point is this. Even if he won't do it for the good motivation of being a friend, he'll do it because of somebody's shamelessness or impudence or perhaps persistence. So after that example, there is an encouragement in verse 10. And here's where the rubber meets the road. It says in verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. It's saying, just like that friend B, he opened and he gave because he was asked and because there was knocking. Well, do the same thing, and how much more will the Father delight to respond to you when you ask, because everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to him. Some Christians, I admire them, and I envy them. They are such good prayers. And it seems to be so natural to them. They can pray at length and not grow weary and not grow distracted. They can wake up in the middle of the night, and even in the confusion of the twilight hours, they can have coherent prayers. They can sit down in the morning, or they can stay up late at night and they can pray. They can go to a prayer meeting and not get worn out. That seems to be a gift that some Christians have. And I admire that, and I'm so glad we have some of you in our church, because we have a prayerful church. When people ask me about our church, I say, in some ways, it's the best church I've ever been in. And one of those measures is the prayerfulness of this church, because we have some who are real prayer warriors. And then there are the rest of us. When some of you hear this, and this encouragement, this instruction, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, ask and it will be given to you, it's like, nobody needed to tell me that. You do that. That's part of your life, but the rest of us need this encouragement, and we need all the help we can get. For some, it's natural and it flows. For others, it's more of a spiritual discipline. And those of us who need to develop it as a spiritual discipline, we need helps. On this stool right here, I have some of my helps. I'll show you some of my helps. I need help praying. We use this in our prayer meetings here. It's a book of prayers that are scripture prayers. So when I can't really formulate good prayers, well, I have this hand book of prayer, and it's praying scripture back to God. Oh, then the Puritans. Boy, the Puritans knew how to pray. Here's a book of Puritan prayers, and when I read these prayers and pray them, I think, I've never prayed in my life anything so deep and beautiful and eloquent. The Puritan prayers, I need that. Here's the church directory. This is what I use on Sunday mornings, because I want to be thinking about you all and praying for you on Sunday mornings before we gather for worship. This is another of my favorite. It's scrap paper. And I get out a pen or a pencil, one that I like using, that I enjoy writing with. And I jot things down as I write, because that helps me to concentrate. And then I throw it away. It's not anything to keep. That's why it's scrap paper. And then there's kind of, when I don't know what to say, I don't know how to pray, sometimes I'll just pull out a hymnal and I'll sing, not very loudly and not very well, but I'll sing to the Lord. And sometimes that'll be my prayer time. And then Sandy and I try to pray together. And this is our devotional book that we got for this year. And we're already way behind, because we have things at night and we don't get to do this every night together. But it's just a page or two, and we read, and then we pray together. And why do I mention these? To show you how good a prayer I am? No, the opposite. To show you how much help I need. And if you're in the same boat as I am, then find out what you need to help you to order your lives, to be able to pray, to be able to ask so that you might receive, to be able to seek so that you might find, to be able to knock so that the door will be open to you, because the Lord delights to answer prayer much more than the inconvenienced friend delighted to help his friend. And then the last outrageous example is a father. Verses 11 and 12. The son comes, asks for a fish or an egg. What father will give him a snake or a scorpion? No one. None will do that, even though the father is sinful. And it says here in verse 13 that even sinful fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. And then there is a conclusion. And the conclusion is something of a surprise. And it's a surprise, especially if we're more familiar with Matthew, because this shows up in Matthew, where Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him?" But here, there's a switch. And it says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So instead of generically good gifts, it says that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In other words, God will give what? God will give himself, because the Holy Spirit is God. And so God will give himself to those who ask him. So this version of the instruction here, Jesus is saying, God will give the maximum. God will give you his very self. And so how much more willing will he be to give you all other things? This implication here about the Holy Spirit, that God will give the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest gift, then he will certainly delight to give us all things. Actually, Paul uses that logic about Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" It's the same sort of logic. If God will give us his son, will he withhold any lesser thing that his children need? If God will give us his Holy Spirit, will he withhold from us any other good thing that we need? And what's the answer to that? Of course not. God is willing to give us himself in the Son who gave himself up on the cross for us and who rose from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for all of God's people. And he's given us that other intercessor, which is the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And that is a great comfort, that we have two gifts from God. God himself and God himself, he has given us his son, and he is our intercessor at the right hand of God. God has given us his spirit who helps us in our weakness. When we don't know how to pray, we don't know what to pray, he helps us in our weakness, and he takes our babbling prayers, and he somehow presents them before God as our intercessor and as our helper. And so, my friends, pray. Pray as individual Christians, husbands and wives, pray together. Families, parents, pray together. Christians, pray with each other when you meet together for whatever it might be. Pray together. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. So let's pray, and let's keep on praying. Our God, everyone who asks, receive. Everyone who seeks, finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. And everyone who asks, you will give the Holy Spirit. Oh God, give us the Holy Spirit again and again. Give us the Spirit, that in him we might have all good things. Lord, even as that disciple heard Jesus praying and he said, "Teach us to pray." Oh Lord, teach us to pray and keep teaching us to pray. Teach us Christians to pray. Teach us husbands and fathers to pray. Teach us parents and children to pray. Teach us pastors to pray. Teach us church members to pray, oh God. Teach us to pray that we might understand more and more and experience more and more of your great fatherly love by which you gave us your Son, by which you give us the Spirit, and by which you give us all good things that we need day by day and forever. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.